Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3, I'll read verses 1 through 21. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are our teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things that you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believed in him is not condemned. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds are evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, that they have been done in God." This morning in the adult class, I was teaching on the fact that that Christians need to hear the gospel, not just non-Christians. We're led in this direction by our study in John Leonard's book, Get Real. And in it, he describes an understanding of the gospel as if the Christian life was a two-staged rocket. So if any of you kids have ever shot off rockets, maybe you've done some of the little rockets or bottle rockets at 4th of July, the ones that you set off and they zip up into the air. Well, a two-stage rocket has one stage that burns for the first part, and then that first stage drops off and another one is lit so that it shoots up further into the air. And what Leonard was talking about is an idea of the gospel and of the Christian life that says that to the non-Christian we often give the gospel of grace, that the Lord offers freely his grace to those who are unbelievers. But that too many times today in the evangelical church, we have a second tier or a second stage for those who have become Christians. And that stage is that you keep yourself in God's approval by your obedience. You keep yourself and God's approval by your obedience. And in doing so, you separate grace from works, and you make the gospel to be false in both. And his argument is that all of us need to hear the gospel of grace. That all of us need to be reminded that we have been forgiven much. Based on that today, I want to preach from Nicodemus' question about how it is that we would see eternal life. That question is implicit in Nicodemus' coming to Jesus. He doesn't ask that outright, but Jesus knows his heart, and it says, Jesus answered him and said, "You must be born again," which implies the question, "How can I be saved?" That's why Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and he asks this very important question. And I would argue it's the most important question that you would ever ask in life. What must I do to be saved? Jesus' answer directs you to the cross, to the crucifixion, to the resurrection. And so today, as we join many others around the world in thinking about Easter and the resurrection, I want to consider Jesus' answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? Just by way of introduction, let me point you to his first answer. You must be born again. And note that that confused Nicodemus. I don't understand, is Nicodemus' response. And even you, even the children of the congregation, you might understand how why you would be confused. You know where your little brothers and little sisters came from, right? They came from your mommy's tummy. And if Jesus said you must be born again, you might scratch your head and think, I'm way too big to go back in my mommy's tummy. And Nicodemus, a grown man, that just is never going to work. And Nicodemus was confused, and so Jesus goes on to give a fuller explanation. And I'm going to concentrate especially on how he drew from the Old Testament in verses 14 through 17. He drew from the work that God had done for the nation of Israel, especially in the account of what happened with Moses, the rebellion of the children of Israel, the snakes that were sent, and then the deliverance that God gave to them. What happened is that when God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, that there were many times that they rebelled. And on the occasion that is told in Numbers 21, they complained against Moses, they complained against God. "We don't like this food. We don't have any water. We wish we would have stayed in Egypt." God rightly then judged their rebellion. He sent snakes in among the people so that they bit many, many of the children of Israel, and many of them died. They then came to their senses. They repented and they cried out to Moses and to God, "Forgive us for our rebellion. Deliver us." God told Moses to make a figure of that snake out of bronze, to affix it to a pole and to raise it up on that pole so that many people could see. And anyone who looked to that serpent, God brought healing. So instead of dying from that snake bite, they lived. And in that occurrence, Jesus explains his answer, "You must be born again." His explanation can be summarized that Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. And my desire for you today is that you would receive and rest in that grace of Jesus Christ that's given. So let's look at the principles of the gospel that come through in Jesus' answer to Nicodemus. The first principle is that the punishment for sin is death. When the children of Israel sinned against God, the Lord sent these snakes in amongst them. Moses calls them fiery serpents. We're not exactly sure what kind of snake it was, but we know that it was a poisonous snake because when they bit the people, they died. We have rattlesnakes and cottonmouths and a variety of different types of snakes here in Oklahoma. Many different dangerous, poisonous snakes, and you know that they are very dangerous. And in this account of Moses, this judgment of God came because of the rebellion that the people had against God and against Moses. It was right for the Lord to do this. And the rightness of that provides a vivid picture of mankind's condition without God. All mankind have rebelled against God. Every man, woman, and child that has ever been born is snake bit. And more than snake bit, is dead in our sins. And the punishment for that sin is death, just like it was for those in Moses' day. In this case, though, it's not a physical death alone that happens, but the Bible tells us that the punishment for sin is spiritual death, eternal death. There is the curse of God that stands against all unrighteousness, and that curse is paid forever and ever and ever against those who do not repent. It does not end. That's what Jesus has in mind in verse 16 when he says that we are delivered from perishing. Those who believe in Christ shall not perish. John 3:16 is a much beloved verse, and it contains the essence of the gospel in it, does it not? It contains a proclamation that there is a punishment against sin. That those who do not believe perish. Jesus elaborates on that in verse 18. He says, "He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." There is the judgment of God that is the starting point of the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved? That question in and of itself assumes that there is something we need to be saved from. And deep down, you know it. Deep down, you know that there is something wrong with you. Without Christ, you know that your conscience accuses you. You know that you are not right with God. And you may try to cover that over as best you might. You may try to ease your conscience by ignoring the fact that there is a judgment that is coming. You may try to cover over your guilty conscience by your own good works, by your own ignoring of that judgment to come and giving yourself over into easing your conscience with pursuit of all sorts of joy in this life. But deep down, you know. And what you know deep down, Jesus speaks of openly. The punishment for sin is death. You need to be saved, otherwise you perish. But that leads then to a second principle of the gospel. That God graciously provides a way of escape. Sometimes we talk about the gospel as if, in the words that there's a great mystery here. And there is a great mystery, isn't there? Because by all rights, God did not have to do anything for sinners. If we go back in the story of what happened in the days of Moses, the fiery serpents bit the people and many of them died, and that was right, and God could have rightly left them in that condition. In fact, there were moments in the history of Israel where the Lord even said that. He told Moses at one point, "Separate yourself from this stiff-necked, sinful people, and I will start over with you." God would have been right in doing that. And yet, for a mysterious and glorious reason, God chose to show grace and mercy to sinners. He provides a way of escape. And out of that story in the days of Moses, he did have Moses make the figure of a fiery serpent so that when it was raised up, those that looked to him, looked to that snake, would be delivered. And in a similar way, Jesus says this, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And we have to say again, by rights, God could have left us all in that condition of perishing. Could have left us all to die in our sins. And he would have been completely justified to do that. But he didn't. He didn't. He decided to show mercy to sinners. He decided to graciously provide a way of escape. And that way of escape is through Christ. Which is the third, and really the heart of the gospel, is that Jesus died for sinners. Well, Moses followed God's directions. He made a figure of that serpent. He put it up on a long pole and he lifted it up where others could see. And that serpent represented the death that was all around. It represented the curse of God that was sent among the people to judge them for their sins. In fact, the idea that the Lord would use a serpent has connections all throughout the story of the gospel that embraces Old and New Testament. You can go back to the Garden of Eden, and the serpent there deceived Adam and Eve. That was Satan himself who took the form of a serpent to bring a curse upon mankind. The curse of rebellion and sin and death. And in the New Testament, you can go to the very end, and it's the serpent that is cast down, and the serpent that is crushed by Jesus, and the serpent that is thrown into the everlasting fire. And that all comes into this aspect of what Jesus is proclaiming, that the symbol for that curse is killed and raised up as a symbol of deliverance. And Jesus says, just as that serpent was lifted up, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That lifting up refers to the cross. It refers to the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross, and that cross is lifted up so that he would hang there, that he would die physically, and that on that cross that he would suffer the wrath of God for our sins. He became our curse. He became our curse. The wrath of God, which you and I rightly deserve, is poured out fully upon Jesus, the righteous one. The curse of God is the agony of the cross. And while Jesus hung there and suffered under the Father's wrath, He cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? And even in anticipation of that suffering of the wrath, on the night before He was betrayed, He prayed, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, asking His Father, may this cup pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. And so the righteous Jesus Christ went to the cross and He suffered the terrible death that you and I deserved. Not just physical death, but the eternal spiritual wrath of God poured out upon Him. And He died in our place. And this is where the gospel is really amazing, isn't it? How can this be? How can it be that I, a sinner, can come into the presence of a holy God? What happens to our sins? The justice of God must be satisfied. The sin that we have committed deserves punishment. And the answer is that Jesus took that sin. He died on the cross for us. So imagine for a moment, if you will, imagine standing before the throne of God. Imagine that you have passed from this life and you're standing in front of the judge. And God says, why should I let you into heaven? Why should I let you into heaven? And you stand there by yourself, covered in the shame of your sin. You stand there by yourselves, condemned by your words, by your actions, by your failure to confess Jesus Christ as your Lord. By yourself, you stand guilty before the Lord, cursed forever and ever and ever. But then Jesus, the righteous one, comes and stands in your place. Jesus, the righteous one, comes and removes and covers over the wrath or the sin that you have earned. And takes that upon Himself. Listen to the way the Scriptures describe the work of Jesus Christ. This is the language that the Bible uses. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He became sin. In Galatians 3:13, it says, He became a curse. And Romans 6:23 and 1 John 4:10, it says that He suffered the wrath of God against sin. In Matthew 20:28, Jesus said that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. In Galatians 2:20, it has the idea of Christ being our substitute. In John 10:15, He says that He laid down His life for us. In Romans 5:8 through 10, He says He reconciled us to God. That means that the penalty that your sin deserves hasn't just disappeared. Instead, something better has happened. The penalty has been paid. And it has been paid completely. Jesus suffered the painful and shameful death of the cross in order to take your sins upon himself and to pay for them completely. He died in your place for your sins. But that's not all. There is more that John 3:16 speaks to. Not only does he take the death and the punishment that you deserve, but he also gives something to you. If you go back to that imagined throne room standing before God, and he says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" And you recognize that your sins condemn you, but Christ comes and your sins are put onto him. And there's an illustration in a discipleship book that I really like that shows an arrow pointing from you onto Christ. And there's an arrow pointing the other way too. For the righteousness of Christ comes to you. You see, not only does Christ die for you, but he lived for you too. Back in the days of Moses, when those who looked to Jesus Christ, they lived. By repentance and by faith, they lived. And so too, John 3:16 proclaims, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." You can hear those truths that I've already pointed out, the judgment of God in that word perish. The mercy of God, that is lifted away, and the centrality of Christ who takes our sin upon himself. Hear then the conclusion of the matter, that Jesus offers life. That not only does he take the death that you deserve, but he offers you life. And that life has both a physical and a spiritual component to it. He clothes you with his righteousness, giving you everlasting life, a life that will never end. And he gives you physical life. He gives you life again from the dead. On a day in which we celebrate the cross and the resurrection, it's good to meditate on these fundamental truths. That Christ died for our sins. And that through that he gives and promises life. I like the way Paul treats this as being of first importance in 1 Corinthians 15. Here he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved if you hold fast to the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and rose again from the dead on the third day according to Scriptures." This is of first importance. Christ died for sins and rose again from the dead on the third day. This is the answer to that most important question of all of life. Christ died for sins. So let's go back to Nicodemus's question. It was an implied question, what must I do to be saved? And Jesus' answer was, you must be born again. Nicodemus, just think about his circumstance. Here is outwardly a man of God, a Pharisee, a member of the ruling council of the Jews at that time, the Sanhedrin. This is a man outwardly that has been raised in the law of God. But something is not sitting well with Nicodemus. He is a religious leader, and yet his soul is troubled. And so he comes to Jesus by night. It's thought that he came at night because at this point he was afraid to openly associate with Jesus. But he came nonetheless because of that troubling in his soul. Well, think of the way that the Pharisees answered the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Do good. Be righteous. And Nicodemus' soul was crushed under that answer. And so he comes to Jesus and he presents himself. He presents that question, "What must I do to be saved?" Almost as if he were looking for a particular answer. An answer that, in his mind, was probably running along the lines, "You know, Nicodemus, you've done pretty good. You can rest. Don't fret. You are good." And that's why Jesus' answer just knocks Nicodemus for a loop. "You must be born again." And as I said, he kind of latches onto the physical side of that, but I think probably he's grasping at the understanding that there is nothing I can do to save myself. What have I built my life on? Everything that I have done has been torn away. But Jesus goes on then to mercifully and gently illustrate from that Old Testament that he knew so well, that you must be born of the water and of blood. You must look to the salvation that is provided by God himself. It is not by your works that you are saved. It is a gift of God. You must look to the Redeemer that has been promised all through Scripture. You must believe in Jesus Christ. Believe in the cross and the resurrection and all that they stand for. And as I've shown today, these are the principles of the gospel. In essence, Jesus is pressing upon Nicodemus the grace of God with these kind of penetrating questions about the principles of the gospel. Do you believe that you are a sinner deserving of God's wrath? Do you believe that God provided a way of escape? Do you believe that that way of escape is through the Messiah, the one sent according to the words of Isaiah, to bear the sins of many? Do you believe that this Messiah will give you life? Do you believe in Jesus? And if you are believing, then you receive the gift of eternal life. The Apostle John in his letter says this: "This is the testimony that God has given us, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you that you may believe in the name of the Son of God, and that you may know you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." And so in the context of this day of remembering the cross and the resurrection, I want to ask you that most important question. What must I do to be saved? And like Jesus' answer to Nicodemus, let me give the invitation that Jesus gave to him. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the one who takes away the sin of the world? Do you recognize yourself as a sinner deserving of God's wrath? And do you believe that Jesus paid that for you? It appears that Nicodemus did. In a fascinating way, the story of Nicodemus doesn't end here in John 3:16. But there is another intersection that happens between Jesus and Nicodemus. Two more times he appears. In the midst of the ministry of Jesus Christ, the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees begin to bear down on Jesus and to try to find reasons to accuse him and to eventually crucify him. And Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, not wanting to associate himself with him in the light of day, begins to stand up and among the Pharisees to publicly identify himself with Jesus. And he begins by saying, "Is it lawful to condemn a man without hearing him?" And just by that question, there are some seeds that are sown. Nicodemus is beginning to believe and to associate with Jesus Christ. And after he died, Nicodemus brought spices fit for a king to use in his burial. Again, the one who went at night is now associating publicly, identifying with Jesus Christ. It appears that Nicodemus believed. Do you believe? Well, Jesus sincerely offers to you eternal life. He sincerely offers to you Himself on your behalf. He offers to you that great exchange. You give Him your wickedness. He takes upon Himself your sin and your punishment. And He gives to you His righteousness. He gives to you life. May you believe and this gospel of grace. May you continue to believe. May you receive and rest in Jesus Christ as your Redeemer. Let's bow before Him in prayer. Lord, we thank You for the gospel of grace. We thank You that You offer to us the free gift of salvation. We confess, O Lord, our own inability to save ourselves. We acknowledge in Your presence that we are sinners deserving of Your eternal punishment. But we also, O Lord, come confessing Christ as our Redeemer. And as we confess our sins to You, we pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us for Christ's sake. We pray that gift that You offer would be ours. For Lord, You have said that those who believe in the name of the Son of God will have eternal life. And so, Lord, today we profess that we believe, that we continue to rest in that gospel of grace. We pray, O Lord, like Nicodemus, that we would identify ourselves now and in the days to come, that we belong to Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen. Let's close by singing again of God's love and mercy shown to us in the forgiveness of sins. Let's sing Psalm 130, Selection A. And in it we speak of that incredible mystery that God would forgive our sins. Let's stand and sing Psalm 130, Selection A. Lord, from the dead.